Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever there be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, in the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatem-Hodshi. And they came to Danjan and about to Zidon. And it came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came into Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me.' And David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of David. Father, we know he was not a perfect man. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from him today and from this passage the things that you taught him about yourself, the things that we can learn about yourself. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would challenge us from your word, and your Holy Spirit would have free course in our lives this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity of speech and thought as I present what you've laid on my heart. I pray for Madison this morning, that you would give her healing, and just pray that your hand would be upon her, and I pray that you give the doctors guidance as they help her. Father, I pray that you would use this time to draw her close to you. Father, I pray for David as he travels back to Chicago today. I pray you give him safety. I pray that you would watch over him, give him the rest he needs as he comes back. Continue to guide and direct in his life. Father, we thank you for your goodness in each one of our lives. We thank you that you desire that we walk with you, that we have fellowship with you. Father, that's why we need to read your word. That's why we need to study your word, so that we can know more about you. We thank you for what you will teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some important things that we can learn here about God: how he works, his providence, his justice, his mercy, his forgiveness. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we come up with questions in our mind. And as we do, it's important for us to take Scripture and compare it with Scripture so that we can understand what is being said. The first thing I want us to look at this morning as we look at chapter 24 is God's anger toward Israel. The first thing that came to my mind as I was reading that first verse, it says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And I thought, why? Why was God angry at Israel? Why was he upset? What was it they had done this time? Now, the last time we read of God's anger toward them, you see that in chapter 21. And we won't, well, so let's go back there. Chapter 21, look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 21. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites are not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. And so God had brought a famine on the land because of what Saul had done against the Gibeonites. And it's important to understand here, when a covenant is made before the Lord, God takes it very seriously. And Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they would not be killed. They would serve Israel, but yet they would not be killed as other enemies were. And it's important for us as God's people, especially to be sure that we keep our word. When we say something that we're going to do, we give our commitment to something, that we keep that commitment. And this passage doesn't tell us in chapter 24, doesn't tell us why God was angry with them at this time. What brought God's anger against them? But we know that Israel was not a perfect people. We looked at the fact that Israel followed Absalom, who rebelled against the king, God's anointed. We see that there was an uprising of Sheba, and many of Israel followed Sheba. But we see here, by the fact that God doesn't say why he was angry with Israel, that's not something we need to dwell on. That's not something we need to find out why. Well, God doesn't tell us. Okay, so let's move on and find out what else God tells us here. Two principles we can draw from this are, first of all, that man is sinful. The things that we may think are small sin are really a gross sin in God's sight. And the second thing that we understand is that God is always just in the actions he takes, and he is not accountable to us to tell us why. And we don't know, again, why God was angry, but we know he is always just. You know, he always does what is right, and he's always right in his responses. Another thing we notice in the verse 1 there is that God's anger was kindled against Israel. Okay, some people think that, well, he was angry because David numbered the people, but it doesn't say he was angry with David. It says he was angry with all of Israel. Okay, Israel didn't number themselves. David numbered them, but we see here that God was angry with Israel. And so the second thing we look at this morning is God's providence in chastening. Do we understand why God did it? No. But God was doing it for a reason. Verses 1 through 4, we read those, but look at verses, we read, let's read again. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so David commands Joab. He says, Joab, go number the people. He says, I want to find out how many people there are in my kingdom. And so Joab goes, even though he wasn't real excited about it, he goes and he numbers the people. Again, God doesn't have to explain to us why he's doing something. God doesn't have to explain to us why he allows things to happen in our lives. And we have something happen that we don't understand. We say, God, why? God, why did you allow that? Why are you doing this? Sometimes he shows us, sometimes he doesn't. But here we see that God orchestrates the events that led to Israel being chastened for their sin. We know that they have sinned because God doesn't chasten his people for his own pleasure. God doesn't say, I want to chasten them today, so I'm going to go out. No. God always has a purpose for his chastening. And first purpose, I believe, is always to draw us back to himself. The second one would be to help us to see our own sinfulness and our own need for him. But God chastens Israel, and he sets up the events for them to be chastened for their sin. And notice what God does here in verse 1. It says he moved David against them. And so God orchestrates that. God moves David and says, David says, go number Israel and Judah. And if we look at the parallel passage, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is a parallel passage. It's talking about the same events. 1 First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And again, as you read through the Bible and as different, like you take, for example, the Gospels. Those men were with Christ, but they gave four different perspectives on God, on Jesus' ministry. Okay? If I was to go, if you and I were to go to a parade, that just came to my mind, why would we go to a parade? We'd go to a parade, and we're standing along the sidewalk, we're watching this parade. Okay? And then we leave the parade, we go back home, and we tell our family about the parade. You know what? You're probably going to say something different than I will say. We are at the same parade, but we're going to give a different perspective. Okay? The Bible is like that. God allows this thing to be so unified, His Word is, that even though men see it different perspectives, they're all tied together. 1 Chronicles 21, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." The first one we said, who moved David in the first one? God did. God moved David to number Israel. Here it says Satan moved David, or Satan provoked David to number Israel. How do you reconcile those two passages? Does God do evil? Does God allow Satan to have freedom to provoke us? Well, as you look at Scripture, we see that God does not do evil. He doesn't sin. However, in the Bible, the word evil sometimes talks about trials, talks about calamities. And so God does work in those, and God does allow those to happen. But also we see that God does allow Satan to have freedom to work his wiles. God does allow Satan to have some freedom to deceive. We see that continuing on even in Revelation, where after Satan is taken out of the bottomless pit, he's allowed to deceive the nations one last time. Okay? God does allow that. So let me share some other passages with you that talk about these two things, about how that God allows trials, but also how God works and allows Satan to have some freedom. Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go." God worked there. God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened in the situation. Joshua 11:19-20. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." God set up the events that led to the enemies of Israel being killed because God had a plan. That was a part of his purpose. Judges 14:3-4, talking about Samson. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren and among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Again, it was all part of God's plan. God had already orchestrated. God knew the events that were going to take place to defeat the Philistines. 1 Samuel 2, verses 22-25. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father." Why? Because the Lord would slay them. God had a purpose in all this. God knew what was going to happen. We go on, we look at 1 Kings chapter 22 and how that God allowed the events to take place to get Ahab on the battlefield by a lying spirit. Why? Because he was going to allow Ahab to be killed. We look at Job chapter 1 verses 7 through 12, where the sons of God appear before God, and it says that Satan came and appeared before God. And he says, what about Job? What does God do? He says, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of freedom here. You can touch all that he hath. And then he says, you can touch his health. And God allowed some freedom there. Why? Because he was trying Job. Job came through the trial glorifying God. But God was doing that. God allowed those things to take place. And then in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And so God says, Jesus says, God is in control of all this. And you can't do anything but what my Father allows. And so God orchestrates the events, and God orchestrates the situation here where he's setting it up to where he chastens Israel, and they can see that he is just in doing so. And so God allows Satan to tempt or to provoke David to number the people. Again, we don't know why God considered it a sin for David to number the people. It doesn't tell us it was a sin. It doesn't say why David wasn't supposed to number him. But we do see an idea here in the end of verse 2. David says, that I may know the number of the people. Perhaps there was a heart of pride there in David. I wanted to see how big my kingdom was. And so he tells Joab to go number the people. And other commentaries speculate about other reasons why it was sin. But nonetheless, we see here that it was sin for David to number the people. And God sought a reason or an occasion to judge Israel. How many times have we watched a tragedy strike our country? We wondered, what's God doing? Is God chastening us for something we've done? What's God doing in this? Now, one thing we need to realize is not every tragedy, not every sickness and death is a result of sin. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. His disciples came to him and said, who did sin, this blind man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't him. It wasn't his parents that I'm chastening or I'm bringing this because of his sin. I'm doing it that the works of God we've made manifest. And so sometimes that's what God does. He does that to show himself in a greater way to us. But there's some other principles here that we can notice. And that's, first of all, everything that happens, whether good or bad, is under the providential hand of God. And nothing is outside of his control. He's never taken by surprise. No one can overrule him. So God was in control of this whole situation the whole time. And the second thing we see is when tragedy, sickness, or death does come, we must use it as a time of spiritual heart searching to make sure we are walking in fellowship with God. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, God had given Paul a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I really would like this thing to leave, to be gone. And God says, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What was Paul's response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he goes on and says, I will take this and I will go on for God, because God has a purpose in this. And so we see here God's providence in chastening and how God had set up the events for Israel to be chastened. But we see here in verse 10, we see God's mercy, thirdly, God's mercy in conviction. So Joab and his men go out, they number the people, it takes them over 9 months to do it. And they come back and there's 1.3 million soldiers or men of fighting capability in Israel and Judah. That's a pretty good army. But verse 10 says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What would have happened if God leaves us to ourselves? What would happen to us if God would say, oh, I'm just going to let you do whatever you want to do without any consequences? What would happen to us? And we see in Romans 9:13. No, let me get the right reference here. Psalm 53, verses 3. I think I skipped some references. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And James 1:14-15 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I have a note in my Bible by Jeremiah 17:9, and that is, if God wanted to judge a man, all he would have to do is leave him to his own sinful heart. Because what happens if God leaves us to ourselves? We're going to die. We're going to destroy ourselves by the way that we live. In 2 Samuel 12, we see that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. He tries to cover it up. And Nathan comes to David and he confronts David. And David sees the mercy of God in conviction. God was merciful to David, because what was the penalty David should have suffered for his sin? For adultery and murder, he should have suffered death. We see the mercy of God coming to David and saying, David, you have sinned. David says, yes, I have. And he confesses his sin to God. He's restored to the fellowship with God. And the same thing happens here in chapter 24, verse 10. David immediately, his heart smote him. He says, I have sinned against God. What I have done was wrong. And I've sinned against God. We see that mercy and the conviction. When we sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it's the mercy of God being shown to us. When the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart to expose their sin and their need of a Savior to save them from their sin, it's mercy toward Him. If God is working in your heart this morning and you say, God is showing my sin, that's God's mercy. God's wanting you to be restored to fellowship with Him. That's His mercy. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy. God is a God of mercy. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, God loves all mankind. God loves every one of us, and he says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So when the Holy Spirit convicts a person, it's to show the mercy of God on that person. When he shows us as believers of our sin, he shows us of our sin, it's his mercy toward us. And it's showing us he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to walk with him and have that daily fellowship with him. So we see God's mercy and conviction. Fourthly, this morning, we see God's justice and judgment. If you look at verses 11 through 17, it says, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto him under the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the angel when he saw the angel, spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." We see God's justice and judgment. What a difficult choice. David has to choose a sentence between or that comes to him and the people. And God says through the prophet Gad, he says, "David, you got three choices here." These aren't good choices. These aren't wonderful choices that David has to make. But he has to choose between the punishment that he's going to get. And we don't know why he chose what he did, but he says here in the end of that verse, he said, "I'd rather fall into the hand of God than in the hand of men." And the implication here is that he chose the 3 days of pestilence for various reasons. The nation was just recovering and probably had not fully recovered from the famine back in chapter 21 that we read about. To be chased by their enemies for 3 months would leave destruction that would take several years to recover from. This judgment was coming because of David's sin in numbering the people. And to have a famine, he and his family, because of their wealth, could lay up some food, and so they really wouldn't be affected by a famine. To be chased by their enemies, it had already been determined that David would not go out to war with his soldiers. We see that back in chapter 21, verse 17. His soldiers said, "David, you just stay in the palace. You're getting to the point where you just need to stay here. We'll go out and fight the battles." And so David wasn't going to go to battle. So to have his enemies chase him, that really didn't affect him either. And so 3 days of pestilence would make him as vulnerable as everyone else. John Gill says in his commentary, "Indeed, all the three judgments mentioned are by the hand of the Lord whenever they come. But in the pestilence, the hand of the Lord is more visible, it coming immediately from his hand, as especially this was to do and did. It did not arise from second causes or a noxious air, etc., but by means of an angel of God. David chose this because he and his people would have nothing to do with men, as in famine they must have gone into other countries for food, and in war flee from before their enemies and lie at their mercy, neither of them more disgraceful than this, in which he might the rather choose on his own account, that his people may not be able to say he sought himself in his own interest. For had he chosen famine, as his people had been lately distressed that way already, they might, besides urging that, say they that he could lay up stores for himself and family. Had he chosen war, they might observe he had fortified places to flee to, one after another, and shelter himself. But for the arrows of the pestilence, he was as likely a mark as the meanest of his subjects. But what means to have moved him chiefly to make this choice is that it was not only be the soonest over, but that it wholly depended on the pleasure of God, what use he would make of it in that time, but chiefly because he knew God was gracious and merciful, and it was upon his great mercy that he cast himself and his people." So David says, God, I don't know what to say. I would rather be in your hand than in man's hand." We see in verse 15 that God sent the pestilence, and 70,000 died in 3 days. In verse 16 and 17, again, we see God's hand where the angel is coming to destroy more people, and God says, "That's enough. That's enough." And we see the confession of David, and he says, "I have sinned." Finally, we see this morning, fifthly, God's grace and forgiveness in verses 18 through 25. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Araunah said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. And behold, here be the oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 pieces shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So David confesses his sin. And what's David's response when he's told what to do? It's immediate obedience. David goes out and he immediately does what he's told to do. You know, sometimes our pride gets in the way of doing what God wants us to do, or we want to please ourselves rather than pleasing God, and we have to confess it as sin. And then we have to obey immediately. Maybe you're here this morning and God's working in your heart, and maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and your sin is keeping you from God. Your sin is keeping you separated from God. Maybe you've realized that if you continue down that road, you're going to end up separated from God for all eternity. You're heading to destruction. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. God has to judge sin. But Christ already paid the sentence. Christ already paid the penalty for our sin. So we have to confess our sin, turn from our sin, repentance, and accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. David goes to the threshing floor of Araunah to build an altar, and Araunah says, I'll give you whatever you need to make the sacrifice. But look at David's response in verse 24. He says, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. David says, I have sinned before God, and I'm not going to take this sacrifice freely or these things for sacrifice freely. He says, I have to pay something for my sin. And David was willing to pay in order to have to make that sacrifice. Now, had David accepted Araunah's gift and offering, it would have been Araunah's sacrifice. But David needed to give something of himself for that sacrifice. This quote I found, he who has a religion that cost him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. What does salvation cost us? It costs us our pride. We have to humble ourselves before God. We have to say, God, I accept the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We see here that David buys the threshing floor at a price, and he offers a sacrifice, and the plague is stayed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your testimony of David. Thank you for the way that he responded when he was confronted with his sin. Father, thank you that he realized the importance of giving of himself for a sacrifice to you. I pray that you would encourage each one of our hearts and challenge us with these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the deacons come for the Lord's Supper this morning. I want to continue that thought as we look at the Lord's Supper. Back in Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham, said, Abraham, I want you to take and I want you to sacrifice your son. Did it cost him anything? It did. It cost him a son he had been waiting for a long time. He had to give of himself to sacrifice to God. We saw that David gave of himself, gave out of his own to sacrifice to God for his sin. But here's another sacrifice that the Bible tells us about that was made. It cost the one making that sacrifice his own life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 says that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, Jesus put so much value in our relationship with him that he gave himself. He willingly offered himself as a sacrifice because he wanted fellowship with you and I. As believers, I hope we'll never forget that sacrifice that was made for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He did that for us. He gave himself for us so that we could be restored to relationship with him. Let's take just a few moments and thank him for that. Thank him for this time that we can remember how his body was broken, how his blood was shed for us, the sacrifice that he gave.